few, if any of us, have escaped the curses of others. God damn you, or go to hell, they're the kinds of words that sting our ears, sometimes anger our emotions, maybe even break our heart. But more often, it is the curses that are not spoken, the kinds of things where we intuitively sense the malice that other people have toward us, where they wish us ill, where you know that someone else is out to break up your marriage or bankrupt your business or somehow otherwise do you in. Well, for all those who have been or now are or someday shall be the recipients of other people's curses, there is a strange, a fascinating, a wonderful parenthetical expression in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah in chapter 13 and verse 2. For there it says, "Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing." Now that strange and wonderful statement came on a very specific and memorable day in the year 445 BC, for it was the culmination of dreams that had long been dreamed and work that had been hard labored. It was the day when the people of Nehemiah's time dedicated the rebuilt wall of the city of Jerusalem, a wall that they had built against great opposition, a wall that they had built in an amazingly short period of 52 days, a wall that had precipitated in its building a spiritual renewal and confession of sin, a contrition of heart, a new commitment to a new covenant relationship with Yahweh. It was a wonderful day when they actually got on top of the wall and marched around in two groups, one group going clockwise, the other counterclockwise, and they met together at the temple. And there, the thousands of them, for they had come from the surrounding province of Judah, probably about 40,000 of them, gathered together for a ritual of dedication which included the reading of Scripture. Nehemiah 13 explains that on that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Those words in verse 2 have just got to trigger our imagination. For we who have been cursed, we whose problems outnumber our pleasures, have to wonder if God is still in that same business today of taking the curses and making them into blessings, of taking the bad things and making them into good, of transforming the ill in life to be for our benefit. And we've got to ask, what kind of a God is this? What kind of a God that would do such an extraordinary thing? What kind of God would turn curses into blessings? It is right here in Nehemiah 13, in these first three verses, that three descriptions of this kind of a God are given. The first of those descriptions, in verse 1, is that he is a God who reveals his will in his word. On that wall dedication day, when they marched around and they met at the temple, they read the word of God. In all probability, it was Ezra, after whom an Old Testament book is named, who stood and publicly read for all to hear. Now, they read, I would guess, as they had before, many, many sections of Scripture, hours on end. Included in that reading were these words from Deuteronomy 23, the book of Moses, verses 3 through 6. The people heard that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and with water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, the son of Peor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. So, do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Now, if I correctly understand what here transpired, my guess is that there were those who maybe had been somewhat lethargic to all the reading of Scripture. For even the best of things can become sometimes a little bit boring in their routine. But there were some who turned to one another and said, "Did you catch what he read? Did you hear what he said about the Ammonites and the Moabites?" And so a conversation followed. And there were others across the crowd who didn't say it quite so loudly because there were some Ammonites and Moabites who were standing nearby and they didn't want to offend them, but they said, did he say what I think he said? No Ammonites or Moabites are to ever be part of the assembly of the Hebrew people, that we are to exclude them and exclude them generation upon generation. Now, of course, they should have known this. After all, they had grown up as a people of the book. They were the chosen people of God. If the ideal had been pursued, they would have learned sometimes by memory the laws that Moses had given from their very childhood. They would have repeated them, and they would have more than learned them as information. They would have implemented them as part of their lives. And at least they should have heard these words when only days earlier, in that great time of renewal, Ezra, after 13 years of waiting, had publicly read the Scripture in Jerusalem for the first time in a very long time. But in their childhood, maybe it wasn't read, or it wasn't heard. Or maybe Ezra read a different part of the Scripture, or perhaps they were so busy with their own concern of spiritual relationship with God that they did not take it all in, or there was so much to take in that they could not heed all of the things that were spoken. Maybe this has happened to you. Maybe you've picked up your Bible one day and in a crisis, or maybe in a time of seeking renewal yourself, have opened it randomly and just started to read. Or maybe in some systematic read-through of the Bible, you've come across some verse and you've thought to yourself, "I don't ever remember that being there before. Now, I must have heard a sermon on it, or I must have been in a class. Maybe I even taught it once in a Sunday school class somewhere. Or I've read the Bible through, so I must have covered every word before. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it's a new translation and they stuck this in where it wasn't in the old one. But I don't ever remember hearing that before. It seems an unusual thing." Maybe, of course, it has to do with where you're at that point in life. I find that's often the case for me. Things that seemed irrelevant up until that point become very relevant indeed when I'm facing my own particular crisis of the day, or hour, as the case may be. And when I face those crises, the Word of God becomes relevant in a way it otherwise wasn't. Maybe, for example, you're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, and you've never thought much before about that statement that Christians ought not go to court with one another, that they ought not sue one another. And you've always thought that either an ancient thing or somebody else's thing. However, maybe on the day that you're reading 1 Corinthians, you are involved in a lawsuit with another believer in Jesus Christ. And it's as if the ink on that verse were a completely different color. Almost as if that were the only line or two on the page that could come into focus. Almost as if everything else disappeared. And you look at it and say, "I never thought of it that way. I did not realize that that was there." Or maybe someone else reading that same book of 1 Corinthians comes to that point where we are instructed that as Christians we ought be particularly sure of all of the occasions that draw us together, that the Lord's Supper, the communion service, is one that we ought not omit. And you've heard that said, you've read it, never thought much about it, but it so happens that on the reading on a particular day of that particular section of Scripture, you recognize that on the upcoming Sunday there is communion scheduled, and on that Sunday you have made a conflicting appointment in your calendar so that you'll not be there. And all of a sudden, that verse stands out different from all the rest. When the Bible was read on that day in the 5th century B.C., they heard God's word about the Ammonites and about the Moabites. They heard that they could not be part of the religious assembly of Israel, except some already were. There were people who were already there, who were in the courtyard. In all probability, there were some who had worked on the wall. There were some who were business partners. There were some who were good friends. They had grown up together out in one of the remote villages in the province of Judah. There were those who were even in the same family together. Moabites and Ammonites, what are they going to do with this? And then what do they do with that in relationship to other parts of Scripture that deal with matters of discrimination and exclusivity? What are they to do in the dealing with these people? I try to imagine some comparable issue. A few days ago, a week or so ago, I was out of town with a group of people from some of our mainline Christian denominations in the United States, those conservative in theology, and one of the issues that was being pressed in discussion had to do with the ordination of practicing homosexuals in the particular denominations that were there represented. And it was a struggle for those who were part of those denominations, for they were saying that the Scripture teaches on the one hand that that is not appropriate, and yet the standard of society is increasingly accepting it. And what happens when these denominations come in a collision course to the point of collision? And they were wondering, do they stay in that denomination as salt and light, and do they seek to represent what they believe to be the biblical standards of God? Or on the other hand, do they move out so that they are no longer representing the cause of the gospel and the truth of Scripture to somehow be separate from those who would take a position that they believe contrary to Scripture? You see, what do you do when things are already in place, when people are already there, and then you discover something within Scripture that maybe you already should have known? How do you rectify it? How do you put it all back together? What do you do if you don't agree with what the Scripture says or what God's will is? Well, it's our choice to agree or to disagree. All of this is here simply to observe something about this God who turns curses into blessings. And for us to understand that He is self-described as the God who reveals His will in His Word. The God who turns curses into blessings is a God who tells us through His Scripture what He wants of us. That's the first of His self-descriptions. The second, in verse 2, is where He is described as the God who has clear reasons for His actions. This verse explains why God excluded the Moabites. It was because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. The full explanation of all this is given in Numbers 22 through 25, a rather lengthy passage of Scripture, so let me just simply briefly tell you the story, that the Hebrew people were coming out of captivity, generations of it, in Egypt, and were coming after 40 years of wandering about in the wilderness, at last into the promised land that God had given to them. They were numerous. Some scholars estimate the number from 1 million to maybe as many as 3 million, depending on the systems of counting the families and women and the children and the different numbers. There was a king who lived just across the Jordan from the land that they were headed to. His name was Balak, and Balak was the king of the Moabites. One morning, he was awakened with a message that there was something he had to see. So he climbed up on a mountain, and he looked out, and it was as if locusts had covered the land. There were thousands of them, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands. I'm sure as he saw it, there were millions. It was as far as he could see. And he immediately faced a deep, deep dilemma of what he was going to do with all of these people who were coming at his land, his kingdom, his possessions, his family, his life. I'm sure that at least for a moment there ran through his mind the thought of a military confrontation. But then when he looked at how many there were of them and how few there were of Moab, he realized that that was probably not the best way to go. So he did just the opposite of what many political leaders have done. Rather than seeking a military solution, he sought a spiritual solution. He decided that he would hire a local prophet named Balaam. He would pay him a fat fee, and he would have spiritual powers brought against the Hebrew people through a curse. So a messenger was sent to Balaam, who initially refused, but who eventually, through conversations with God and matters of money and other consideration, finally met up with King Balak, and they walked up on top of this mountain together, so that Balaam saw them all. And Balak said, for a price, I want you to pronounce a curse on them so that we can defeat them spiritually. Balaam stood there, and he sought to speak the curse. And instead out came a blessing. It was an extraordinary thing. Now, Balak was no fool. He figured that something had gone wrong here, and his conclusion was not all that astute. He figured the problem was not what was said, but they were probably looking at it from the wrong angle, and they ought to try another mountain. So they came down off the mountain and went over and tried another mountain, and got out his checkbook again and said, go for it again. Speak, Balaam. And so Balaam went a second time from a different angle, looking at a different part of the Hebrew people, and tried to speak a curse. And again, out came a blessing. And King Balak thought, hey, I am paying good money to have them done in, and you're helping them. Let's try another mountain. So they came down off the mountain, and they headed for a third mountain. They tried it a third time. You can read all the blessings and all the negotiations in the book of Numbers. Four times on four mountains they tried. And every single time, God changed the words that the prophet was going to speak for pay and changed the curse into a blessing. Then a terrible thing happened. For Balaam, I suppose, perhaps somehow thinking that he ought to earn his money and having failed to take on God and to pronounce the curse that King Balak wanted, touched the king's shoulder and whispered in his ear and had a plan. A plan where the nation of Israel could be done in, not militarily, not spiritually, but sexually. And so Balaam the prophet suggested to Balak the king that he enroll all of the women old enough for sexual relations in the land of Moab into an army of seduction, and that they ought then seduce the Hebrew men sexually, and once they have seduced them sexually, then they could defeat them spiritually. You know, that is an interesting recurring theme. For in Scripture, we often find a link between sexuality and spirituality, where a right relationship to God is a producer of good sexual relationships between a wife and a husband, and where sexual sin is often either the cause or the preamble to spiritual failure. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. It's the story of Samson. It's the story of modern times as well. At any rate, they attempted to do it, and it was because of all of this, what the Moabites did, that God told Israel to stay away from them forever. It wasn't just because they didn't offer a glass of water. It was not just because they didn't put out a loaf of bread. It was because these Moabite people, the king and the rest of the people as well, joined together in a conspiracy to spiritually defeat the chosen people of God. Now, this is not to say that there could not be individual exceptions. Of course there could. God was not saying that all Ammonites and all Moabites were forever to be condemned. There's a difference between God's collective will concerning them and what happened in individual cases. And the great example is the Old Testament character Ruth, after whom a book of the Bible is named, who was a Moabite by nationality and heritage, but who also became a convert and a devotee of Yahweh and is one of the great saints of Scripture. Now, the important lesson of verse 2, the most important lesson for us, is that God had reasons, clear reasons for his actions, as he always does. Now, we may not like his reasons, we may not agree with his reasons, but be assured that God has a reason for every revelation, and that he has a reason for every expectation. Oh, to be sure, it is always easier for us if we know what that reason is. You know that you've got the same struggle that I have, that when things become painful, when problems of life arise, you say to God what I say to God. If I could only know the reason why, I could get through this. I wish I could count how many times people have said that to me. people who are struggling in their families and in their health and in their finances, people who cannot get a grip on their emotions, their mental health, their relationships that they think to be the most important relationships of life. When all the dreams are crumbling apart, they'll say to me, they'll say to you, we all think, if I only knew the reason from God, then I could get through this week and then next week. Except often God's reasons, while they are clear, are also undeclared. It was several years ago now that I was involved in a circle of conversation with, I suppose, half dozen, maybe eight people. And someone not present became the topic of that conversation. That particular individual had done something that admittedly seemed a strange thing and difficult to explain. But then someone in this group offered an explanation and offered some tidbits of explanation in terms of facts that others would not have known. And then most of the other people in the group contributed an insight or two until they constructed a whole scheme, a rather negative scheme, I must say, concerning this person and this person's motives and integrity and everything else. And it was all untrue. And I knew it to be untrue. I knew that the reason was not what they thought it was. I knew that the facts were all messed up. The problem I had was that my information came from a confidential conversation that I had had, a conversation in counseling that I had promised that I would not reveal. So I faced a decision, sort of an ethical dilemma myself. Should I let wrong information go forth and in fact be compounded and by my apparent silence endorsed? Or on the other hand, should I break the confidence that I had clearly established in order to get correct information out and to save the reputation of someone whose reputation was there being significantly damaged? Now, I chose to keep silent. And so they never knew. I suppose I said some things that sort of backed me out of the corner and maybe reduced the blame in my own eyes. But I compare that to the dilemma that God must face, who billions upon billions of times is dealing with the complexities, the intricacies of the relationships that we have, where he knows this, but he can't tell that. For if he tells that, it will damage this person. And take this extraordinary matrix all across the world and all through generations and families and all that's going on. What does God say? I suppose the simplest answer is that God most often keeps silent. But do not misconstrue from that he does not have reasons for his actions. Do not think that God ever arbitrarily or capriciously simply lays out his will and his orders as if we are to do it simply because he wants us to do it. Understand that God always has clear reasons for his actions, even if those reasons remain undeclared. And understand that this God, who always has clear reasons for his actions, is the very same God who changes curses into blessings. His third description, self-description, is in the third verse. This God who turns curses into blessings is the God who expects obedience to his revelations. He does not reveal what he reveals to us simply for the sake of information, but also for obedience, so that when we know, he expects us to do. And the Hebrew people did. Verse 3 tells us that when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Interesting. Historic. Not particularly emotional to us, but to them. They're friends. They're business associates. They're neighbors. Even their families. But if God said it, they chose to do it. Oh, I don't want to oversimplify it and somehow communicate that it is always that easy to discern what God means by what God reveals. But they struggled with the issue and they did what they had to do. And I've got to ask myself, why would they do that? I hear from people often, and I say to people that the reason I do what I do is because I want to do what I do. I think that that probably explains the majority of the choices that I make. I do it because I feel like it, because it makes me comfortable, because it makes me happy. It's because I want to. But why would any people, collectively or individually, do that which clearly they had not previously done and otherwise never would have chosen to do? Now, the answer is back in those words we read earlier that they heard on that wall dedication day from Deuteronomy 23. For there they were told that the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Because he loves you. It's easier to obey when we know that we have a good and a gracious God who always has clear reasons for all his expectations, and a God who without reserve asks us to do what he asks us to do because he loves us with all his heart. How do we modernize all of this? Probably you could take either Deuteronomy 23 or Nehemiah 13 and say, you know, of all the verses of the Bible I've struggled with, I feel I'm truly obedient in that area. I have not discriminated against a Moabite or an Ammonite in years. I mean, I'm kind to everyone, and if I meet another one soon, I will give them bread and water. Well, obviously, there are no more Moabites or Ammonites. They're long, long gone. Yet God is still turning curses into blessings. And we've got them. Hi, yeah, we've got them. We've got the curses that other people speak to us. We've got the curses that other people do to us. Sometimes, most of all, we have the curses that we wish upon ourselves. For somehow, in our mistaken interpretation of life, we too often turn against ourselves, some to the point of standing in front of a mirror and actually cursing ourselves face to face. And so I would say that while we have no more Moabites or Ammonites, we desperately need a God who still turns curses into blessings. We still need a God who reveals his will in his word. We still need the kind of God who has clear reasons for all of his actions, and the kind of God who yet expects obedience to his revelations. And while we no longer have Ammonites and Ammonites, while we no longer have these ancient peoples with us today, we do still have clear revelations from Scripture. And so when we pick up our Bibles, turning perhaps not to Deuteronomy 23 or Nehemiah 13, but instead, let's say, to Galatians 5, where we are told that we are to be people of sexual purity, where we are to not envy, where we are to avoid hatred, where divisiveness is not to be characteristic of our lives, where drunkenness is clearly contrary to God's will, where participation in witchcraft or things of Satan are out of line for anyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ. What then shall we do? It is precisely then that we have the opportunity to turn to this God who turns our curses into blessings and to obey the revelation that he has given to us. And I suspect that whatever the issues are that are most pressing upon our lives, they are the ones that rise off the page and they are the ones that prick up our ears. For when we have been guilty of envy in that we have wished ill upon others or felt badly about the good that they have experienced, or when we have hated someone else with cause or without cause, or when we are involved in that extramarital relationship, or when we are dabbling with the drunkenness or even the witchcraft, it is precisely then that we turn to our God, asking him to turn our curses into blessings, but also promising to him that we will be like these Hebrew people, obedient to that which he has called us to do. I thought to myself, what do we do with such an obscure and strange old part of the Bible? And how do we transform it for today? And with what thought shall we conclude and go? And I thought to myself, It is precisely we who live with our struggles and problems today as they did then, who need the kind of transformation for which we ought to ask God. And so I think the very best thing we can do is to pray. And I invite you to do that with me. Let's bow our heads and pray together that our curses be turned into blessings, that our ignorance be informed by God's information, that our sins be resolved by obedience. Our Father, we are the people whom you love as you loved those people then. And we too suffer from curses, other inflicted or self-inflicted. We have seen in past days that you have transformed curses into blessings. And so we bring to you the curses of our lives right now and ask for their transformation again. We plead the present and real experience of the teaching of Scripture that you are the God who works all things together for good. We come to you, Lord, praying that you will inform us with the truths of your Scripture, promising you that we will read your book and asking that you will direct us to precisely the truths of your will that are most relevant to our lives and to our needs. And as best we can, we will commit in advance to obey you, not because we seek to win your favor, because you tell us that you have already given to us your favor and love, not because we think that by that the curses will be chased away, but it is because you are a God who so anxiously seeks to bless us that we want to be the kind of people who anxiously seek to obey you. Call to our minds that which you would have us to do. By your grace we shall do it. Lord, change our curses into your blessings. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.